to John. We'll begin to read at John chapter 2, verse 23, through to the 21st verse of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 23, to chapter 3, verse 21. In the opening portions of chapter 2, we have the record of Christ's first miracle at Cana of Galilee, the turning of the water to wine. John then records the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And then John writes, verse 23 of chapter 2. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn your attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Find ourselves on Lord's Day 37, questions 101 and 102, two questions that continue with the Catechism's explanation of God's will as it is revealed to us in the third commandment. You may recall that the Catechism has taught us that in the third commandment, God requires in part that we must not, by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, but that we are to use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he might be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. The Catechism teaches us in question 100 that no sin is greater, no sin is more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded it to be punished with death. And so questions 101, 102 then deal with the question with regard to whether we can or cannot swear reverently by the name of God. We are not to swear irreverently. That is clearly the revelation of God's will and his word. But what about a reverent oath? Can we swear by the name of God if we swear reverently? That's the first question, question 101 on Lord's Day 37. But may we swear reverently by the name of God? And the answer is yes. Yes, we may swear reverently by the name of God. And then the explanation: when the magistrate requires it, or when it may be needful otherwise to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to the glory of God and our neighbor's good. And the Catechism explains, for such an oath is grounded in God's word, and therefore was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. Question 102 then is, may we swear by the saints or by any other creatures? Can I swear on my mother's grave? Can I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? Can I swear by St. Anne or St. Christopher or St. Augustine or St. whoever? May we swear by the saints or by any other creatures? The answer is a categorical no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God that he, as the only searcher of hearts, may bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Which honor is due to no creature? Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that summarize for us his will as revealed to us in his word. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me once again in God's Word for our scripture reading from Philippians chapter 2 as we continue with our topical study of the grace and the virtue of humility. Reading once again Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 1, Paul addresses the centrality of Christ being preached, truth that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that we have been called in Christ Jesus to strive for his glory, to suffer for his sake. And having written things like this, he then writes, therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God's word for His glory and for our good. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals to hymn number 725. Reading once again from John chapter 3. The words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To this very religious man, this impressively religious man, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This highly religious man responds, Nicodemus, clearly showing that he's totally out to lunch with regards to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's rooted in the teaching of the Old Testament. And so Jesus answered again and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He says to Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus' response then is, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" A teacher in Israel, a teacher of the Word of God, who fundamentally does not understand the necessity of new birth. This comprehensive, instantaneous, supernatural work of God, recreating people spiritually. "Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? You think you can live a life that is pleasing to God on your own?" This is what Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus. "You think that you can live a life of obedience to God that will be acceptable to Him? You think you can understand anything about God's will, what it means to live a life pleasing to Him without the new birth? Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again." And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with those words as a preface to our sermon this morning, in fact, to the next section of our study, this morning I'd like to continue with our study of the grace and virtue of humility under our main heading and theme, humility. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And under our main heading, our main theme, you may remember that our three major divisions or sections of our study thus far have been a portrait of humility toward God, portrait of humility toward man, and then last week we concluded our third section looking at the folly of pride. And this morning we come to our fourth and final section under the subheading, Yes, But How? We come to, at this point, the application of the practical teaching, the practical doctrine of God's Word that we have studied together thus far concerning the virtue and the grace of humility. And so at this point, we come to the question of life application, answering in this concluding section of about four or five sermons the question, how do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? That's the question. How? How do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? And so by this point in our study, you may find yourself thinking something like this. I know it's a result of our study thus far. I know what the Bible says about the sinfulness and the foolishness of pride. And I know what the Bible says about the need for and value of true humility. You've given me some information about overcoming pride and information about developing more humility, but I still need help actually doing what the Bible says I should do. I need help putting these truths into practice. And so that's the question that in this final section I'm going to try to answer. How do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? And you notice I'm emphasizing true humility because we have to avoid the danger of false humility, the external appearance of humility, wanting to be seen as a humble person and yet still living with a heart full of pride, full of self. So how do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? And to do this, then, we need to begin with, we need to keep several things in mind. Three things, in fact. Three fundamental truths before us. That brings us, by way of introduction, to our first point. As you can see, if you're following the sermon outline, our first point is, before we get started. Before we get started in answering the question, how do we diminish pride? How do we develop true humility? There are three things, three fundamental, non-negotiable truths that we need to have settled in our minds and in our hearts. Before we look at developing true humility under the headings, the foundation and the refining fire, we have to have in place these fundamental truths. And the first truth, as we consider how to diminish sinful pride in our lives, how to develop true humility, first we must be aware of what God does to humble us. This is what needs to be understood. God plays the essential part in the process of diminishing pride in our hearts and developing true humility. God plays the essential part because without Him, and without Him at work in us, we are absolutely, utterly powerless to change ourselves. In fact, we do not have the desire to be changed. We do not see the need to be changed. God is the one who must open our eyes to see our pride. God is the one who must convict our hearts to own our pride. And God is the one who enables us to cry out for deliverance from our pride, from ourselves, and the lies we tell ourselves about ourselves and so willingly believe. We do not have the desire to change. We do not see the need to change. And on top of all of that, we are absolutely and utterly powerless to change. God must sovereignly and graciously rescue us from ourselves. Without His work, we are hopeless, we are helpless. And verse 13 here in Philippians chapter 2 makes this perfectly clear to us. Having the mind of Christ, this is essentially the Paul's thought process, the logic and the flow of this portion of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians chapter 2. having the mind of Christ, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Clearly, a mind of self-renouncing, self-denying humility. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, came in the appearance as a man, humbling himself and taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, not even the death of the cross. Having the mind of Christ, being able to obey verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves and looking out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. Being able to live out these verses and to live in verses 1 and 2. Finding consolation in Christ. The comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. All of this is possible because, as Paul tells us in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's God making the impossible possible. It is God who works in you, he says, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He tells us in Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians, that God working in us is the very same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us, he prays for the Ephesian saints. He prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is the power that is necessary if we are truly to have the mind of Christ. John 15, and verse 1 and following, we are taught that the Father is the vine dresser, Christ is the vine, we are the branches, and we must abide in Christ because without Him we can do nothing. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that the flesh profits nothing. That which is born of the flesh, He told Nicodemus, is flesh. It profits nothing. So once again, I repeat, as we consider how to diminish sinful pride in our lives, we must be aware of what God does to humble us. He is the one who opens our eyes to see our pride. He is the one who convicts our hearts to own our pride. And He is the one who causes us to cry out for deliverance from ourselves. And so this is what needs to be understood. God is the essential part of the process of diminishing pride in our hearts, developing true humility, because without Him at work in us, we are absolutely, utterly powerless to change ourselves. God must sovereignly, graciously rescue us from ourselves. And thus, Jesus' teaching, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot grasp the need for the power of God at work in your lives, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the first fundamental truth that we need to take hold of. We are absolutely, totally, and completely dependent upon God. Secondly, then, we must recognize that we ourselves have then a big responsibility in this process as well, once God begins the work. One person refers to it as Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. And in particular, with regards to the grace of humility, the virtue of humility, God commands us to humble ourselves under His hand. 1 Peter chapter 5, we read these words. We are commanded to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to humble ourselves that God may exalt us in due time as we cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And so once again, as we read here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we are clearly to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling on the basis of the truth that we've already considered, that God is the one who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, we need to understand this fundamental biblical truth. The imperatives of God's Word, the gospel imperatives, the commandments that reveal to us God's will for us in Christ Jesus are always rooted in the indicative of God's grace, what God has done for us and what God continues to do for us in Christ Jesus. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort, absolutely, totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father working within us by His Spirit, applying to us what Christ accomplished on the cross. Abiding in Him, for without Him, we can do nothing. And then third, the third fundamental truth that we need to have settled in our minds and hearts before we can even get started on a consideration of how we develop true humility and diminish pride in our lives. The third thing we need to do is we need to keep in mind the fact, as we seek to diminish pride in our lives, as we endeavor to increase the humility quotient, if you want to put it that way, in our lives, we need to keep in mind that there will never come a time, as long as we live in this world, when we can relax, when we can kick back, put up our feet, and think that we have completely conquered our propensity, our proclivity to be proud. Here in Philippians, if you turn the page over, at least in my Bible, you have to turn the page over, Paul speaks to us of this reality, that there is no retirement plan. There's no point in our lives in this world where we can just kick back and say, well, that's it, I'm done. I'm just going to sit back here and kind of let time go by. I'm going to watch the wheels turn and watch time go by, and I'm just kind of finished with this Christianity thing. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that it is an ongoing pressing toward the goal. The work that God begins is a work that He brings to completion, and He continues to work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure for the entirety of our lives in this world, so that we continually work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained. Not that I'm already perfected or complete. Telos, I've reached the goal. But I press on, he says. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't taken hold of it yet. God, yes, has taken hold of me, but I am striving now to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is the third thing that we need to understand. God must sovereignly work in our lives. As God works in our lives, He empowers us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there is no time when we can relax, kick back, put up our feet, and think, well, now it's a vacation. So this is what's important for us to understand. The biblical commands, the gospel imperatives that reveal God's will for us in Christ Jesus and what it means to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of the gospel imperatives instructing us to humble ourselves, for example, are in the present tense, meaning that obeying them is an ongoing process, this process of sanctification from which we can never take a vacation until we close our eyelids in death and are launched to worlds unseen. And this is true because since the fall of man in Genesis 3, pride is a natural and is as natural and common as the air we breathe. And humility is a supernatural and an uncommon virtue. In fact, I think it's safe to say that if we explore the depths of humility and what God calls us to as He conforms us to the likeness of Christ, we find the His commands at times threatening and irritating. Threatening to our pride, irritating us in our pride. We still find within ourselves this resistance, this refusal, this attempt to say, no, 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 I want it on my terms. I want to define Christianity for myself. I want to set the rules. I want to make the template and cut it out and say, oh, look it, I fit perfectly. Humility is an uncommon supernatural virtue. As a result of Adam's fall in the garden, we live east of Eden. We're conceived in sin and born in iniquity, and in the image of Adam, according to Genesis chapter 5. And as a result, all of us buy into the delusion of independence. We hold onto the steering wheel of independence with a white-knuckled death grip. We buy into the deception of, or the delusion of independence, of self-sustaining human autonomy and self-sufficiency. That's the essence of our pride. And you may remember that in connection with this truth then, the quote that I've quoted a number of times from the pen of Paul Tripp, I've made reference to this several times, I'd like to call to your attention just one more time. Paul Tripp here is commenting on Psalm 51, verse 12, David's prayer of repentance. In particular, the phrase is his request, uphold me or sustain me with a willing spirit. In writing in a brief devotion entitled On Being Sustained, this is what Paul Tripp has written. We need to listen carefully. I'll read slowly. Because we need to hear this. Human beings are simply not self-sustaining. We're not. We live and we move and we have our being in God. He is the giver of life, breath, and everything, physically and spiritually. We are not self-sustaining. And we're never designed to live as if we are. We need to write those things down. We need to think about those things. We need to examine ourselves in light of this truth. Because all of us wrestle with the deceptive lie that we are self-esteeming, that we are self-made men and women. That independence, that's the thing to strive for. That's what we raise our children for, right? And yet, here we're told that human beings are simply not self-sustaining, and we are never designed to live as if we are. The doctrine of creation, Paul Tripp continues, confronts us with the reality that we are neither physically nor spiritually self-sustaining. We were created to be dependent. Dependency is not, therefore, a sign of weakness. Rather, it is a universal indicator of our humanity. Humans are dependent beings. Yet, we do not like to be dependent. It is the legacy of our fallenness to do everything we can to conceptually and functionally repudiate the doctrine of human dependency. So he continues, all fallen human beings tend to buy into two attractive, alluring, seductive, and dangerous lies. These are the lies that were on the tongue of the serpent on that fateful day of manipulation and disobedience in the garden. And what are they? First, the first lie is the lie of autonomy, which tells me that I am an independent human being with the right to invest my life however I choose. Thank you. I will make the rules up as I go along. I am the one who will make the rules up for my life. Nobody can tell me what I should or should not do. I can invest my life however I choose. I can do with my life whatever I want to do. I can do with my body, my mind, whatever it may be, whatever I want to do. That's the lie of self, of autonomy, of self-government. I will function as the arbiter of truth in my life, of right and wrong, or whether there is any truth. The second lie goes with it. It's the lie of self-sufficiency, which declares that I have everything I need within myself to be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do. Because we do not want to live for God, but for ourselves, we are easily seduced at the mundane, everyday level by these lies. We see this in that we do not consult God's design and definition really for anything in life, do we? I mean, think about it for a moment. If I had a pop quiz this morning and I said, here's what I want you to do. There's a blank piece of paper in the bulletin and I want you to define for me God's design and God's, I want to get you to give me the essence of God's design and God's definition of what it means to be human. And then I want the men to define God, and express God's definition and God's design of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Because you should know that. That's your job. That's your calling. That's your responsibility. Your wife is dependent upon you to know what it means to be a man according to God's design, a God according to God's definition. And she's dependent upon you to know what it means to be a woman. It's your responsibility to wash her with the water of the Word. But we don't like to consult God's Word. We do not like to look to God for His definition and His design. We think we can just do it ourselves and it'll be all right. That's the spirit of self-sufficiency and of autonomy. Paul Tripp concludes, but David now has his eyes opened. He sees the lies for what they are. He had wanted his own way. He had opted for independence. He had stepped outside of God's boundaries. He had used his power in the service of his own kingdom rather than God's. And it had all been exposed and came crashing down around his feet. David had tried the path of independent self-sustenance. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. So this is the third thing we need to keep our mind on. As we seek to diminish pride, increase our humility quotient, the fact that there will never come a time in our lives, as long as we are in this world, when we can relax, kick back, put up our feet, and think that we have completely conquered our propensity or our proclivity to be proud. We must continually understand that the biblical commands, the gospel imperatives, instructing us to humble ourselves, are in the present tense, meaning that obeying them is an ongoing process. That's the process of sanctification from which we can never take a vacation. Now, in my course of studies, preparing these sermons, I came across the following fictitious story of what happened to a certain man that I think illustrates the point I'm trying to make here with regards to the continual warfare against pride. This fictitious story is sadly humorous, and I'm just so happy that something like this could never happen in a Reformed church, but this is how this brief little story goes. A certain man was given a pin by his church for being the most humble man in the church. And the following Sunday, he proudly wore his humble pin to church to remind everyone how humble he was. He was so proud of his humility that he wanted to display it openly to others. As a result, the church rightly decided to take his pin away from him. So what's the point of that fictitious story? Humility is like this. As soon as we think we are humble, we're not. As soon as we think we have it, we've lost it. Pride is like the proverbial penny. It just keeps showing up. Overcoming pride, therefore, and increasing humility is a lifelong process. As God rescues us in His power from ourselves, tears us out of the shrink-wrapped little kingdom of one, the kingdom of self. So in conquering pride, as God works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure, we will be, we are, if you are born of the Spirit, you are involved in a battle from which you will never be entirely freed until, in the words of Scripture, the mortal puts on immortality. Corruption puts on incorruption until we're in the immediate presence of God in heaven, where there will be no more sinful propensities in us or around us. Until then, we must fight the good fight of faith. We must regularly exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness with spirit-filled, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. John Owen, as I conclude this point, this first point, wrote the following in his book, Mortification of Sin. He said, "The soul and substance of all false religion in the world comes from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness." That's the soul and substance of all false religion. We can do it. We can do it our way. And we'll do it for our glory. We'll call attention to ourselves. If people don't notice, we'll make sure some way, somehow, they notice. That's the soul and substance of all false religion. And Christ calls us to abase ourselves, exalt Him, knowing that this is victory. This is victory. We disappear. It's not about us. It's not about being noticed. It's not about being Garth Brooks up on stage with his hands spread out, just soaking up the adulation. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Having set before you these three fundamental non-negotiable truths, what I'd like to do with the rest of the time we have together is set before you where we're going to be going as we answer the question, how do we then go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? So we're charting our course here. So this is just informational. Tough part of the sermon is over. This is just fundamental information. This is where our voyage is going to take us, through the waters of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling with regards to humility, as God works within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What's the journey going to be like? Well, to begin with, what we're going to do is focus on the Godward aspect of diminishing pride and increasing true humility. We're going to begin with what God uses in our lives to teach us humility. What God uses in our lives to produce and develop true humility. What God must do if we're truly going to humble ourselves. And this is, of course, where we must begin our consideration and study of anything and everything in life. The four most important words in Scripture, the Bible, the first four words, in the beginning God. This is where all things start. This is where all things continue. This is where all things end. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. All glory is to be given to Him forever and ever. This is where we began our study of humility, with a portrait of humility toward God. And this is where we must begin our study of diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives. You remember I began with a definition of humility as follows. It involves honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Assessing ourselves in light of God's transcendent perfection and majesty and purity, and our sinfulness, our natural and our moral insignificance. And again, I quote from John Calvin at length, where I began this series of sermons. This is what John Calvin wrote at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself." For a 28-year-old man, that's brilliant insight. He continues, "For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity." He's not done. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, see, all of us, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing appears within us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure, so long as we confine our minds within the limits of human corruption. See, these are the filthy rags that we think are righteous. So Calvin says, suppose we once again begin to raise our thoughts to God. And suppose we begin to ponder His nature and how completely perfect are His righteousness, His wisdom, and His power, the very straight edge by which we must be shaped. Then, and only then, and listen to this language, it's beautiful, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the mask of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. He concludes, man is never sufficiently touched. Man is never sufficiently affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. And so as we begin with God and His Word, we find that God has many means by which He gives us opportunity for growth in this crucial area of our Christian walk, in this area of humility, of letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we it's vital that we learn to recognize the opportunities and the circumstances and not resist God's work in our hearts and our lives, allowing circumstances and the tyranny of circumstances to lead us into anxiety and discontentment, which are the fruit of pride in our hearts and our lives. We worry about life and we get frustrated because things aren't going our way. Or then we become fearful, angry, bitter, and resentful. Proud. It's all manifestations of pride. Bitterness, pride. Anger, pride. Fear, pride. Resent, pride. Worry, pride. Frustration because things aren't going our way, pride. Because we're unwilling to bend our knee and functionally live out the truth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I mentioned it in Sunday school. People say things like this to the pastor that they ought not to say, describing a situation to him, and they'll say, you know what, it was a God thing. What? Everything is a God thing. He orders whatsoever comes to pass. There's nothing that happens outside of His sovereign rule and reign and authority. He brings evil into our lives that He turns for good in this troubled life. Embrace it. Embrace the comforting release and rest that is to be found in knowing, no matter what the situation may be, God is on His throne in heaven above. And so, under the heading Developing True Humanity, we're going to consider together the foundation and then the refining fire. Developing true humility, the foundation. Developing true humility, the refining fire. And in terms of the foundation, we'll look at the foundational aspects, these three, of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. Absolutely foundational to understanding how do we diminish pride, how do we develop true humility in our lives, We're absolutely dependent upon God, dependent upon His work of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. This is the foundation, and nothing is more foundational and necessary than God's work of regeneration. John Murray said of John chapter 3, which we read from this morning, he said that this is the most explicit and relevant episode in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said many explicit things. Jesus said many relevant things. And yet here John Murray, the Westminster Theological Seminary professor, says this is the most explicit. This is the clearest teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His teaching. This is the most relevant teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His teaching. The most explicit, the most relevant episode in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be clearer, nothing could be more relevant than this truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, and water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. Just how relevant is this? Well, R.C. Sproul put it this way, to put it as simply as I can, he wrote, if you are not spiritually reborn, you are not a Christian. If you are not spiritually reborn, you are not a Christian. Which means each and every one of us, hearing a statement like that, should go home and ask ourselves, am I spiritually reborn? Has God begun a work within me? A work that I know He will bring to completion. A work that He continues in me to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Evidenced in the reality of working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Spirit-filled, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed Dutch theologian, wrote the following, regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. It is a total transformation of the person on the inside. That's what's needed. That's what's absolutely necessary. Because if you're not spiritually reborn, you are not a Christian. So that's the foundation, regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. And then under the heading Developing True Humility and the Refining Fire, we're going to consider together the refining fire of difficulties, of problems, of trials, of troubles, of affliction, all of which God uses to test and prove us. All of which are not in the way of God's plan. They're part of God's plan. God's providential work in our lives in this troubled life as He brings evil and sends it upon us for our good. So that we might be refined, that we might be purified, that we might be humbled, broken, contrite of spirit, experiencing the blessing of God in our lives. Thankful that He loves us so much, He will chasten us. Thankful that He loves us so much, He will discipline us. Thankful that this is proof that we are His children. Because if we are without discipline, we are bastards. As the King James Version had it. We are without a Heavenly Father. So in terms of the refining fire, we're going to look at six aspects of the furnace of affliction as follows. And this is in no particular order. This is just how we're going to look at them. First of all, we need to understand that God uses hard experiences to humble us. Second, God uses other godly people who are wiser, more mature, more gifted, and more effective than we are to humble us. Third, God produces humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us. Fourth, God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us to humble us. God uses our own sin, fifth, and our own failure to humble us. And then sixth, God uses satanic opposition to humble us. That's the story of the life of Job, isn't it? That's what the book of Job is all about. Job is simply being humble. Paul tells us that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And do we all want to know what the thorn was? Who cares? The point being made is this, to keep him from exalting himself. That's far more important than the exact nature of the thorn that he had in the flesh, which was a messenger from Satan that was sent to buffet him. So that's the refining fire. And then, having looked at humility from the Godward perspective, we'll look at it from a human perspective, from our side. How do we go about, how can we go about humbling ourselves? How can we go about putting on a heart of humility? How can we go about being clothed with Christ-like humility, clothed with Christ-like humanity? How can our lives be transformed as our minds are renewed? And I've got 14 specific things that we can do. And here they are. And then we're pretty well done this morning. One, listen carefully. In order to humble ourselves in the presence of God, we need to spend time thinking. Notice, we need. This is something we can do. We need to spend time thinking about God's greatness and His holiness in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. We need to do that. Two, we need to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. We need to think about that. Our lives are transformed as our minds are renewed, as we meditate upon the truth of God's Word, as we meditate upon the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture. It's the truth that sanctifies us. It's the truth that sets us apart. It's the truth that sets us free and liberates us from the lies and the falsehood of life in this fallen world. So we need to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. Three, if we want to diminish pride in our lives, we need to meditate on the way that Christ humbled Himself when He came to earth. We need to meditate upon it. We need to chew it over and think about it. Think about the glory and the majesty of the second person of the Trinity. And then He made Himself of no reputation. Came as a bond servant. Fourth, to diminish pride and increase humility, we need to think seriously on the examples of humility that left by the most eminent believers who have walked this earth. Five, if we wish to grow in humility, we must consider the example of humility that is demonstrated by the holy angels. Six, we need to carefully reflect on the humility of believers who are now in heaven as we eavesdrop on eternity and listen to their voices. And what do they talk about? What do they sing about? Seven, if we want to become more humble, we need to think about the great imperfections and weaknesses of our faith, the great imperfections and weaknesses of our character, our behavior, our motives, our duties, and our service to God. We need to think about these things. Eight, in order to become more humble people, we need to think about the fact that we deserve to experience God's judgment and God's wrath because of our sin. We deserve eternal punishment. Nine, to increase pride or decrease pride and increase humility in our lives, we need to spend time thinking about the day of judgment. 10, in order to grow in humility, we ought to reflect on the pride of Satan and the pride of unclean spirits, demons. 11, if we wish to decrease pride and increase humility, we need to remember that everything we have, everything we have accomplished, comes from God's hand. Thirteen, we need to spend time with humble people and avoid... Actually, that's 12. We ought to spend time with humble people and avoid as much as possible the company of arrogant people. And then finally, we need to spend time thinking about how much we dislike pride in other people. As one person has said, the more we dislike another, it's probably evident in ourselves. So that's our course as we bring this to a conclusion. This is the course that is ahead of us for the next few weeks. And in all of this, and much more that we could consider together, we must always remember that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure, in order that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to have the mind of Christ in terms of self-renouncing, self-denying humility, true humanity, in order that nothing may be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind we might truly esteem others better than ourselves and look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others, that we might do all things without complaining and disputing and become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. That's what Paul's saying here in Philippians chapter 2. He's telling us this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. He increases, we decrease. Hold o'er my being absolute sway, filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. That is the cry of the regenerate heart. This is victory. Christ exalting, self abasing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humbled himself, the Father exalted him. He humbles us to exalt his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we